Well, when we look at the moon in the sky on a night when the moon is full and the sky is clear, it has a glory. It is glorious to look at. Maybe you've seen a full moon recently. But when the sun comes up in the morning, we see that the moon usually disappears, or at least it appears much dimmer. The greater light outshines the lesser. And we know that all the light of the moon actually comes from the sun's light reflecting off of it. This is a little bit like the glory of the old covenant compared to the new covenant. The old is like the moon and the new is like the sun. In the New Testament, we see the true light that was reflected in the old. We see Christ, who is promised, coming and fulfilling the new and better covenant by his death and resurrection. We see the Son of Righteousness rising with healing in his wings, as Malachi says. And the book of Hebrews is all about this, how the Lord Jesus Christ is better. He's better than the angels. He's better than the old priests and prophets. He's better than Moses. He's better than the Levitical priesthood. He brings a better covenant. And in this passage, the writer highlights the better ministry, better covenant, and better promises that Christ brings. The sum of it we see in verse 6, where it says, "But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises." So I'm going to look at this passage under three headings. Number one, better ministry. Number two, better covenant. And then number three, better promises. So first of all, let's look at the better ministry in verses 1 to 6. And before we get into that, it's helpful to note in the previous chapter, the writer has contrasted Jesus, our merciful and faithful high priest, with the Levitical priests of the Old Covenant. And so he makes a number of comparisons and contrasts to Jesus and these priests of Levi. Jesus is eternal, whereas the old priests all died. Chapter 7, 16, and 23 to 25. Christ brings a better hope through which we draw near to God, which the old priests never could. 7, 18 to 19. Christ is holy and innocent, whereas the old priests were sinners themselves who had to offer sacrifice for the people, but also for their own sins. Chapter 7, 26 to 28. So in verse 1, he begins with a reiteration of the whole point. This is essentially the point of Hebrews. And it's helpful. He says here, this is the point. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest. Such a high priest. What he's saying here is we have a high priest of another kind, of a superior class than the old Levitical priests. All Christians have this superior, supreme high priest. We have a high priest of such a kind, one who can actually help us, one who can actually save us, one who can actually deal with the problem that we have. And he did so. He offered himself once for all to take away our sins, which were a barrier between us and God. And now he ever lives to intercede for us. He is able to save at all times those who draw near to God through him. So Hebrews is all about the excellency of Jesus Christ as our Lord and High Priest. Now he emphasizes this by noting where Christ is. He says, "We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man." Throughout Hebrews, the writer quotes from Psalm 110 and alludes to this passage a number of times. Psalm 110 in verses 1 to 4 says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now that psalm was fulfilled when Christ, after his death for our sins and his burial and his resurrection, ascended to God's right hand. And he was coronated. Maybe some of you watched the coronation of the King of England recently. He was coronated as King of Heaven. He came from that glory and he came to earth. He took on human flesh. He died for our sins. He made the sacrifice. And when all was done, he was raised from the dead. He ascended as our Lord in heaven. So he now sits in heaven. And there's priestly significance to this as well. Because Hebrews 10, 11 to 14 will say this about the priestly ministers in the Old Covenant. It says, "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." So we see that those old priests, they were always at their work. They were always coming to the outer court and getting the offerings and bringing them to the altar and making those sacrifices. They stood as they were doing these actions repeatedly over and over and over, and they never stopped because the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sins. But when Christ made a single offering for sin, when he had made purification for our sins, Hebrews 1:3 says, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He had finished his work. Just as when you're done your work for a day and you go home, you sit down. You're done. Christ finished the work on our behalf. And so seated in heaven is the coronated King of the universe, who is ruling all things for the sake of his church, and the high priest who has finished his atoning sacrifice. And so he is there interceding for all his people. As that old hymn says, five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh forgive, they cry, nor let that ransomed sinner die. That's what Christ's presence in heaven cries before the Father. The evidence of his sacrifice is always there. And so this is good news for us. We have our high priest in heaven. And the author of Hebrews then continues to compare and contrast Christ in heaven with the old priests on earth and their old tabernacle. We see that there's a different tent, it says. Verse 2, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. So just as that old tabernacle or the temple, they had holy places. They had an outer court. They had a holy place. And then the Holy of Holies, where the high priest would go once a year on the Day of Atonement, taking the blood with him to sprinkle on the mercy seat. So also there is a more true tabernacle, which is heaven. God's throne room in heaven is the more real, more true tabernacle. This doesn't mean that the one set up by Moses and Bezalel and Aholiab on earth was not real. It existed, but it was a figure of a more original and superior tabernacle. And so in that heavenly tabernacle also, there is a different offering and a different priest. Verse 3 to 4 says, "For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest, that is Christ, also to have something to offer." So Christ offers a sacrifice like those priests did. But then it says, "Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law." Those earthly priests offered gifts according to the Levitical laws. They would bring various kinds of animals for different kinds of offerings. Now, we don't see Christ doing that. Christ comes to earth. He doesn't start erecting a tabernacle and offering sacrifices. No, he doesn't have a sacrifice like those priests. If he were on earth, he would offer gifts according to the law. But he goes into the true and heavenly tabernacle And so he offers a different kind of sacrifice. And Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10 tells us what this sacrifice was. Hebrews 10:10. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. We celebrated communion this morning. So we meditate on the body and the blood. This is what Jesus offered for us. His own perfect life as a sacrifice. The worthy Son of God from all eternity. Of infinite value and worth. And so he offers himself so that we might be forgiven. And offering in our place a propitiation for our sins. And then in verse 5 of chapter 8, he goes on to speak more about this earthly tabernacle and ministry. It says, they serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. Now he's quoting there from passages in Exodus, in that section where God is giving Moses the pattern for the tabernacle. Exodus 25:40, 26:30, 27:8. God told Moses that he was to make everything according to this pattern that he showed him. It was a pattern of the heavenly tabernacle. It symbolized on earth that tabernacle in heaven. He calls it here a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. My wife and I, when we were on our honeymoon, we went to Victoria on Vancouver Island. Maybe some of you have been there. And there's a museum there called the Robert Bateman Museum. If you know Robert Bateman, he's a painter, a Canadian painter. And he paints these hyper-realistic portraits of animals. And so you go into this gallery and these paintings are ginormous, just several feet high and wide. And they're beautiful. They blow you away. They look photorealistic. But beside the paintings, there were often sketches, initial sketches, studies of the animals beside the paintings. And so you could see these rough sketches and outlines of what would become the finished, beautiful painting that you can gaze at. This is something of what the word copy here means. It's an outline. It's a sketch. That's what the tabernacle was on earth. It's like just a study, a sketch of the true heavenly tabernacle. And he uses also the word shadow. Just as a shadow that trails behind you may give a rough outline of your body, but you can't touch it. It's not you. It has no substance. You are the reality. You are the substance. So in the same way, that tabernacle was a copy and shadow of heavenly things. Just as Colossians 2:16-17 says, therefore let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. So the whole point is this, that Christ has a better ministry. That Levitical ministry was a copy and shadow. He is more excellent. He offered a more excellent sacrifice and passed through the heavens into the more excellent tent in heaven to intercede for us there. All of this was prefigured in the Old Testament, but the old was like the moon compared to the sun that is risen in the new. Now, this, of course, does not mean that we throw out the Old Testament. Or that we don't read it, we don't profit from it. All scripture is God-breathed and profitable. So it has not lost its value. But when we look back at the Old Testament, what we're seeing are types and shadows so often. Tangible, graphic pictures of the more excellent one to come. And so Christians, don't give up the kind of rich experiences that you can have as you read the Old Testament and you think about Christ and you think about how he has fulfilled these things, about how these are types and shadows and copies of more excellent things. And I'm sure as our brother Andy preaches to you week by week, and he goes to the Old Testament, he's showing you how these things all point to the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel. Now, from this point in the text, as you go to verse 6 and following, there's a segue into the topic of the new covenant. So we see here the better covenant. This is the second point. It says in the middle of verse 6 there, the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. Just like that old priesthood had a covenant attached to it, so the new priesthood of Christ has a new covenant attached to it with better promises. And it's important that we understand a little bit of the difference between these covenants and their promises. Moses delivered a covenant to Israel in Exodus 19 through Deuteronomy. You see this covenant between God and Israel mediated through Moses with all of its laws and requirements and the blessings and curses that were attached to it. Moses delivered a covenant that demanded obedience in order to receive promises of life, health, and security in the land of Canaan. But it also promised curses of death, destruction, and exile upon any disobedience. If you flip to a passage like Deuteronomy chapter 30, for a moment, Deuteronomy 30, and starting in verse 15, we see this character to the covenant. Deuteronomy 30:15. This is what Moses says to Israel with this covenant. He says, "See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away, and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I've set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice and holding fast to him, for he is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them." So Moses brought a covenant that said, as Galatians 3 summarizes it, it says, do this and live. Don't do this and perish. It was based on the obedience of the people. But Jesus Christ brings a new covenant that is a better one with better promises. See, the writer here says that this old covenant, this first covenant, was with fault. Verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. And then it says in verse 8, for he finds fault with them, when he says, and then the quote from Jeremiah 31. There was a faultiness to that first covenant. And maybe that seems to us strange to think about at first. Can anything that God creates be faulty? He created the world in the beginning, and it was good, it was good, it was good, it was very good. But what happened after he created that very good creation? Human beings ruined creation. They brought a curse upon it and upon themselves through their disobedience to the command of God. And this is what he's saying here. It's the same thing with the old covenant. Yes, by design, God actually never meant for it to bring us salvation, but it was meant to show that the fault is in us. We are faulty people who break God's commandments. We cannot obey a covenant that says, do this and live. That's what God said to Adam in the beginning. Obey this commandment, but in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And he disobeyed God. And he died spiritually that day. And then he died many years later, physically. And so there is this faultiness to a covenant that says, do this and live. It does not work for sinful human beings. Rather, it highlights the sinfulness of man. Galatians 3:15 says, why then the law? It was added because of transgressions. And Paul will talk about this in Romans 7, how when he looks at the law and he learns the law and he learns what it is to covet, then he knows that he's coveted, right? And he sees a law of sin and death at work in himself, that when he tries to do good, he can't. It shows him his sin. This is what the old covenant does for us, the law does for us. It shows us our sin. The old covenant is like a big flight of stairs. Imagine a very high and steep flight of stairs. And we're like a man at the bottom of the stairs. And we have two broken legs and two broken arms. And we can't possibly get up the flight of stairs. It's not helpful to us. It won't take us to the destination we need to go to the next floor. We can't go up that flight of stairs. It's faulty for us because we are faulty. And there's no chairlift and there's no elevator. This is what the old covenant does. It shows us our helplessness, our weakness, our sin by saying, do this and live, and we don't. And so we know we ought to perish. But then comes the new covenant. It brings a better word, better promises. The new covenant is announced here in Jeremiah 31, and he quotes from this passage, Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. And it says here, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. You see there that they did not continue in the covenant. They broke it. Jeremiah 31, 32, if you cross-reference that in that passage in the Old Testament, you'll see a bit of a different rendering of that verse, because the writer of Hebrews quotes from the Septuagint. And it's more of a paraphrase there in that passage. But the Old Testament version says, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. See, God gave them this law. But then they were like an unfaithful wife who goes and cheats on their husband over and over and over and over and over again and entirely leaves her husband and goes with another man. And so what is God to do as their husband? He shows no concern for them any longer. He goes his own way. They turned away from him, so he turns away from them in judgment. See that judgment fell on the people in Jeremiah's time, that God poured out his wrath on Jerusalem and exiled them to enemy nations. But God here announces that he will make a new covenant. Think about this way. Imagine you have a teenage son, and you buy him a car. It's a brand new car. And you gift this to him out of your love. But he's a rebellious and reckless son. And he goes out and immediately he crashes this car. Because he's out drunk and he drives and he crashes the car. Now, days later, you find mercy and grace in your heart and you decide to buy him another car. But if his heart has not changed, are things going to end any better? No, he's going to go out in that car again and probably crash that one as well. So the Lord does not simply make another old covenant to replace this one that's broken. No, we need an entirely different system because we're sinners. We need a renewal of our nature and we need complete forgiveness in order to be in relationship with God. And so you see these better promises, point three here, in verse 10 to 11. The substance of the new covenant is not like the old, It does not mandate perfect righteousness to sinful people. It guarantees that the people will be changed and forgiven so that they can have a relationship with God from the heart. And so I want to just flesh out, there's basically four promises here, and I want to put them under four theological terms. So the first promise in verse 10a is the promise of regeneration. It says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts." This is a promise of regeneration. All the people of the new covenant will have a change of heart and mind, their inner nature, that makes them fundamentally obedient to the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. God plants the law in our hearts, not like the old law that was written externally on stone tablets, external to the people's hearts. Here the law, God's word, God's instructions, God's commands are placed inside of our hearts. Each Christian is like an Ark of the Covenant with the two tablets within. And as the Ark was the footstool of the Lord, we are placed under Christ's feet in submission to Him. The problem of all people is that sin is written on our hearts. Jeremiah 17:1 says, "The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron, with a point of diamond. It is engraved on the tablet of their heart and on the horns of their altars." And 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" This is our natural condition. We have stubborn, evil hearts that run away from God. We don't want to obey God by our sinful nature. We're born dead in transgressions and sins, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. We're sons of disobedience. We're children of wrath, hating one another, being hated. That's our natural condition. We break all the commandments of God, and we delight in it. But when God changes a heart, and He brings a person into the new covenant, He plants His law, His commands within them. He makes them receptive and responsive to His word. That's really what's going on here. It's an obedient heart. Ezekiel 36:26 gives the same promise in essence. "And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." Once slaves to sin, we now become slaves to righteousness. We have an inner compulsion, not just an outer coercion, to follow God, to do what is right. Romans 6:17 says it this way, "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed." This is the work of the Spirit in regeneration. It's not that He makes us perfect, but He plants within us this seed of holiness. We are now alive to God. We are dead to sin in Christ Jesus. We have God's law in our minds and hearts. So that's the first promise in the new covenant. The second promise is the promise of adoption. In verse 10, it says this, "And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This is a promise you'll find throughout the Scriptures regarding the covenants God makes with people. Even in the Old Covenant, this was a promise made to Israel. Exodus 6:7 says, "I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." So ethnic Jews in the Old Covenant were God's people in a sense. Romans 11:1 says, I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. But then as you read on in that passage, you see that there is a remnant of Israel that is God's true people, chosen by grace, the elect. Romans 11:5 to 6, so too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. In Romans 9:6, he says that not all Israel is Israel. They were his people according to the flesh, in the manner of that old covenant, which included all the people of Israel, even through circumcision and some of these outward markers and food laws and so on, and their practices. It marked them out as the people of God, at least according to the flesh. But God is a true spiritual people. And these people are mentioned here. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. We are born, again, outside of God's covenants of promise, alienated from him, Ephesians 2 says. But when we believe in Christ, we become the true people of God. 1 Peter 2:10 says, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So we become God's people. We are adopted into his family, no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens and members of the household of God. He is our Father. He gives us his Spirit. We cry out, Abba, Father, to him. We depend on him as our Father. And Christ is our brother. He has seen fit to condescend even to that place so that we are fellow brothers, fellow heirs with him. And so that's the second promise, the promise of adoption. The third promise we see in verse 11. It's the promise of illumination. It says, and they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. We use the term illumination in theology to refer to the Spirit's work, giving us supernatural knowledge of God. This happens even after we're Christians. We come to the Word of God and we say, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. We need the Spirit's work to open our eyes. This is what God does at the beginning of our conversion. 2 Corinthians 4:6 says, he gives us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So the Spirit opens our eyes. He illuminates us. He turns the lights on so that we have true knowledge of God. And this phrase here, to know the Lord, is often used in the Old Testament. In Judges 2, verse 10, it talks about a generation that arose that did not know the Lord. That generation that went into Canaan largely knew the Lord. They had faith with Joshua and Caleb and these men that went in, and they had faith in God and they obtained his promises. They knew God. But that generation afterward did not know God in a saving way. In 1 Samuel 2:12, we read of the sons of Eli who did not know the Lord. And so they were wicked men in the temple. 1 Samuel 3:7 speaks of how Samuel did not know the Lord until the following passage. We see that God reveals himself to Samuel. Samuel, Samuel. He hears God's voice. So this promise is of a personal, true, saving knowledge of God, which means that all the people, it says here, all of them shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest. All the people in the new covenant know God from the heart. This is where we differ from our brothers and sisters in Paedo-Baptist churches, where they try to say that their children are in the church and they're members of the new covenant, at least in some sense. No, we don't believe that, because all the people of the new covenant truly know God. And as an infant, well, you can't know God in that kind of way, can you? But in Old Testament Israel, we saw that as well, where it was a mixed community, where some people knew God, some people did not. But they were all a part of the Old Covenant. And Moses and Jeremiah and the prophets then could tell the people, know the Lord, circumcise your hearts, seek the Lord and live. And they could preach repentance and faith till they were blue in the face. But most of the people still turned away from God. They did not know the Lord. But in the new covenant, we all know the Lord. Now, this doesn't mean that we have no need of teaching. It says here, they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord. It doesn't mean we don't need any teaching at all. But we don't need to teach people of the new covenant to know the Lord. God does that work. He turns the lights on. He gives them knowledge of God. And you can't teach that to someone. You can try with an unregenerate person to show them the gospel, to lead them to Christ. Until God regenerates them, they don't know God from the heart. But we do teach new covenant people. We preach and teach a lot. This is something we're commanded to do in the Great Commission, to make disciples, baptize them, and then teach them to observe all that the Lord has commanded us. We set up pastors, teachers, who teach us the Word of God, because we need to grow in our knowledge of God. But that original heart knowledge is not something we teach to people. The Spirit does it when He brings us into the new covenant. Notice here that it says, and they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother. The term neighbor there is politein. It refers to a fellow citizen. We are fellow citizens with the saints. We are citizens of heaven, as Philippians 3:20 says. And each one his brother, it says there. We are brothers and sisters. We are the family of God in this new covenant community. And so, like citizens who all know the national anthem, or family members who all know their father personally, we all know the Lord. And this is a work of the Holy Spirit. He gifts it to us. And these promises come to us through Christ. Now, the last promise here is in verse 12. And really, it's the sweetest promise to us. It's a promise of justification. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Justification is our legal declaration of righteousness before God. It means that our sins have been forgiven, and then we stand before God as righteous because Christ's righteousness has been imputed to us. It's been reckoned, accounted to us as if it was our own, even though it's not our own. We are sinners. But simultaneously, if we have faith, we are justified. We are seen as righteous through the blood and righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is promised here. God says, for I will be merciful toward their iniquities. As we sang this morning, our sins, they are many, but His mercy is more. The way it's phrased in the Hebrew is that God says, I will forgive their iniquity. As Andy was talking about forgiveness this morning, God lets go of our sins. He lets go of it. He sends it away. He casts it into the depths of the sea to be remembered no more. And He remembers our sins no more. Think about that. It's as if when you erase documents from a computer, and then you go into the trash bin and you empty the trash bin, you can never recover that document anymore. God burns up the ledger of our sins through Christ. He blots them all out. As David recognized the greatness of his sin in Psalm 51 with Bathsheba and Uriah, he calls out to God, blot out my iniquities. Purge me with hyssop, and I will be clean. This is what God does to us through Christ. Because Christ comes as our perfect substitute. And he dies on the cross in our place for our sins as a propitiation to appease the wrath of God on our behalf. And then he clothes us with his perfect righteousness. He made the one who knew no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And so Romans 8:1 can say, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We've received this righteousness by simple faith in Jesus Christ. And he's died for us. So who can condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. We're justified in him. God remembers our sins no more. This happens when by the Spirit of God we are drawn to Christ and we trust in him. We believe and are justified. Our sins are held against us no more. They are crucified and buried with Christ. But unlike Christ, they are not raised up again. They stay in the grave, gone and forgotten. So we see that Christ is really the one who accomplishes all of these promises. In 1 Corinthians 11:23 to 25, he says, or Paul says rather, about the night when Christ was betrayed and he took that Passover meal, instituted the Lord's Supper. It says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" Jesus Christ went to the cross to enact these promises of the new covenant, to inaugurate, to really fulfill, to bring to fulfillment the new covenant of God. It is a better covenant with better promises. It is so unlike the old. We must contrast it. That old covenant could be broken by human sin. Friends, the amazing thing about this new covenant is it can never be broken. There are no covenant breakers in the new covenant. Christ has died for you. He has sealed your redemption. When he went to the cross, he said, "It is finished." No one can reverse that work. You cannot break that covenant even by your own sin as a Christian. It cannot be broken. You will never break this covenant. Christ is your sure and steady anchor of your soul. And so the writer concludes in verse 13 that this old covenant is obsolete because the new has come. And speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. It's like when a new version of an app comes out. And you don't go back to the old one. It's worse. It's faulty. Maybe there's bugs in it that are fixed in the new one. It's like how no one rides in a horse and buggy anymore. We've invented cars that go much faster. Why would you stroll in a horse and buggy down Lawrence Avenue? You won't do that. The old covenant is obsolete. The Jewish Christians of Hebrews, I haven't really talked about the background of Hebrews. This comes into play here. The Jewish Christians that were written to with this book originally were tempted to go back to the old covenant because they were being persecuted. There was pressure from the outside world. Because it's hard to be a Christian. It's hard to keep gathering in his church when you're being persecuted and harassed for your faith. And so they had the idea, well, maybe we can just go back to the old religion. Maybe we can go back to the temple, back to that old priesthood, back to those sacrifices. But the writer of Hebrews is saying, why would you go back to that old covenant? That system was faulty, and it is now obsolete. and it cannot save you. That was a sketch. That was a copy. That was a shadow. That was just a study and a sketch. And now the beautiful, new, and full painting has come. And you must come. And you must gaze at this painting. You must look unto the Lord Jesus Christ and run with endurance the race that is set before you, looking to your great high priest, coming to him, drawing near to God through him and this new and living way. You must trust in Christ and enjoy his benefits and not turn away from him, because if you turn away from this Savior, then there is no salvation. Christians, you must rejoice in this new covenant. You must rejoice in your great high priest, your merciful and faithful high priest, who sits in heaven for you. He has gone there. He has finished the sacrifice to atone for your sins so that they're remembered no more. And you can look to Christ and you can know through faith that your sins are gone before God's judgment. And so, as a sinner who has been cleansed by him, you must continue rejoicing in him, trusting in him, depending on him. You must run the race, as he says in chapter 12, looking unto Jesus, because Jesus is the founder and the finisher of your faith. He's already finished the work, and he's surely going to bring you home to heaven. This blood-sealed friendship changes not. The Christ can never die. So you look to him, you trust in him, and you know your sins are forgiven. You know you've been renewed, even when you sin. And when Satan tempts you to despair and tells you of the guilt within, upward you look and see him there, who made an end of all your sin. Because the sinless Savior died, your sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Friends, we need to live as those who are under this new covenant ministry. Pastors are ministers of the new covenant, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3. And this is not a ministry of death and condemnation, but a ministry of life and righteousness. This is a more glorious ministry that surpasses the old. This is a ministry in which we point people to Jesus Christ, and they are changed, they are transformed, and they behold his glory, and their sins are forgiven. And our churches are to be new covenant communities of spirit-born believers who know God from the heart. So I think Andy quoted this morning, was it Watson who said, the Spirit has touched our hearts. That's all of us in the new covenant community. And we only then admit members who repent and believe in Christ, who evidence this new heart. And we must administer discipline where we find stubborn disobedience to God's rules. Friends, as we go on teaching those who already know the Lord, we're to point them again and again to this new covenant reality, the gospel itself, this good news of Christ who has brought these better promises to light. We preach the law. We preach the law as that which exposes sin and brings people to their need of Christ. And we appeal to the commandments of God that are written on our hearts. And we say, obey God's commands because they're in you. You love them. You delight in the law of God. And so live this in grace, empowered obedience, in thankfulness to Jesus Christ. So friends, may all our churches be true new covenant communities, born of his Spirit, washed in his blood, giving glory to him as our great high priest and minister of this new covenant. Let's pray. Father God, we stand before you this evening, Lord, as those washed in the blood of Christ. And Lord, we can think of all sins that we've done, past and even the last 5 minutes. And we know if we are in Christ, they're gone. They're gone. They're gone. because Christ has died for them. Satisfaction has been made. Lord, would you bless your people with comfort as they meditate on these promises? May they gain assurance as they see that they are those who desire to walk with you. God, may you continue to build up this church, Faith Baptist Church, as a true new covenant community. Lord, and add to their number those who are truly born again, those who know you. Help them to be faithful to take the gospel outside of these four walls as they are doing. God, and continue to do that, Lord, that others may come to know the Lord and be brought into your kingdom. We pray this for Jesus' sake, that he would get all the glory. Amen.